There are a whole series of ways in which we can look for Christ and find Christ in the Old Testament. We have talked, for instance, about typology. There are various types of the Lord to be found in the Old Testament scriptures. In connection with that, we talked about the fact that there are certain ceremonies, there are certain things, even structures like the tabernacle and the furniture thereof, that speak to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are events like the Passover, like the Day of Atonement, like the morning and evening offering, that speak to us of Christ. The Lord Jesus is seen in all manner of different ways in the Holy Scriptures. Remember what he said in John 5:39 concerning the Old Testament. The Scriptures there, the writings of Moses, for example, they are they which testify of me. Now, in connection with seeking for Christ in the Old Testament, I made the point that there are characters in the Bible who remind us of Christ. Sometimes people, ministers, will refer to these characters as, in themselves, types of Christ. We must always remember, when we're taking any individual as a type of Christ, that Christ can only be typified in circumstances and not in character. Because even though the Bible might speak, for instance, of the innocence of Daniel and the innocence of Joseph, just to choose two figures, we know that neither Daniel nor Joseph was perfect. They were both sinful men. They, therefore, could only represent Christ in a certain fashion, after a fashion. The same would be true of David. The same would be true of Solomon, even in the book of the Song of Solomon, where you could easily take the king there as a type of the Lord Jesus. We still must be careful and remember that it's only in relation to the circumstances of that story, where you have in mind a love story, a bridegroom and a bride, if you like. And here is something that we learn from the New Testament that we use to shine light on the Old Testament. And that is the whole theme of marriage as it reflects the positions of Christ and His church. We learn from Revelation 19 that the church of Jesus Christ is the bride of Christ, the Lamb's wife. That's also taught in Ephesians chapter 5, and Paul goes to great lengths to prove this, that the relative positions of husband and wife are reminiscent of the position of Christ Himself and His church. He actually says there in Ephesians 5, "But I speak concerning a mystery." And that mystery, he says, is Christ and the church. That is Ephesians chapter 5, verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And yet, in the context, it's all about marriage. It's all about the relative positions of husbands and wives and their relation one to another. We know that marriage was instituted in Eden. And as we look at Adam and Eve, again, as we did in a former message, we can see their parallels with Christ and the church. We know that Eve was taken out of Adam. We know that God builded a bride and brought her to Adam. And again, it pictures Christ and His church. And you can take this kind of teaching in many parts of the Old Testament, this New Testament teaching about Christ and the church, and apply the wisdom of that to the passage concerned. And that's why we read tonight from the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth is a love story. The book of Ruth is a very small book as regards the size of the book, but it is a rather beautiful picture of Christ and the church. It is a romance. It is a love story. It speaks of a widowed foreigner who finds love in her newly adopted country. And that's Ruth. She finds love with a man that she never would have met had she stayed in her native land of Moab. It was an unlikely romance, you might say, but in the providence of God, the Lord made it happen. And as we study the book of Ruth, we will find that it has a very pivotal place, not only in the history of Israel, but in the history of redemption. And by the way, redemption is one of those themes that we can study from the Old Testament that sets forth Christ. Christ is our Redeemer. And as we read in the Old Testament about the Redeemer in various places, there's obviously typical teaching concerning Christ. Now, I've been making the point that the Old Testament is full of Christ. It's history, it's prophetic content, and also in type and ceremony, the Lord Jesus is set forth. Martin Luther once said that the Bible could be read in miniature in John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The message of the Bible is that God loves sinners, and he intends saving sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And we learn from the Old Testament how God prepared this world for the coming Messiah, the one who would provide that redemption for his people. The book of Ruth, in its four chapters, is a book where we find the Savior. That is, we find the Savior portrayed, or pictured, or set forth in a great foreshadowing. We find here the subject of his great love. We find here his glorious purpose to redeem a bride unto himself. Now, if you're looking at the Old Testament as a whole, you could say that there are really three outstanding romantic stories to be found there. The other two are, of course, in Genesis chapter 24, where Rebekah became the wife of Isaac when Eliezer, the servant of Abraham, went to that native land where Isaac and his father had come from and took Rebekah to be the wife of Isaac. It's a beautiful love story. And Isaac was comforted concerning the death of his mother when he took Rebekah to wife. The other is the Song of Solomon, where the Shulamite became the wife of Solomon. Then you have this account of Ruth. Ruth the Moabitess, who became the bride of Boaz. And can I tell you that each of those stories, of Rebekah and Isaac, of the Shulamite and King Solomon, of Ruth and Boaz, it has a connection to the revelation in Scripture of God's saving covenant of grace. God's covenant love for his people is illustrated in these stories of love and marriage. And again, we're not surprised by that, because when we take the teaching of Ephesians chapter 5 and we apply what we know of Christ there to those Old Testament portions, this is all brought out very well. The great truth of redemption is found in the book of Ruth. Really, there are two purposes in the book of Ruth. One is to reveal the seed royal line of Messiah. And the second is to teach us this great truth of redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is pictured by the kinsman, or the one who has a right to redeem. Now, in the book of Ruth, there are several references to this individual, Boaz, and he's called simply the kinsman redeemer. You'll see this terminology in chapter 2, verse 20. You'll see it again in chapter 3 and verse 9. And again in verse 12, where it speaks of him as a near kinsman, or as the margin puts it, one that hath right to redeem. You'll find it again mentioned several times in chapter 4 of Ruth, in verse 4, in verse 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. Here we have references to redemption, where the words buy and bought and purchased are employed. Now, there are many things that I could say about the book of Ruth. And not so very long ago, about 3 years or so I think it was, I preached a series of messages on this lovely book. But what I want to do tonight is to hone in on what the book of Ruth speaks about concerning Boaz. And I want us to see there that in this individual we have a beautiful portrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. The story of Ruth, by the way, is the story of the whole Bible. It's the story of John 3:16. Here's a love that's so strong that it reaches the outcast. Here's a love that is so powerful, it brings the stranger into union with the Redeemer. It's a story of grace. It's a story of favor. You know, I'm interested in one of the statements that Ruth made concerning Boaz, and it was in relation to that very thing. Ruth chapter 2, verse 13, she said to him, "Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord." You will read in the New Testament of a woman called Mary, the mother of Jesus. And she spoke of herself in the Magnificat, that great song of praise, as one who had found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And the idea there is that she was much graced. And that's the thought here. Ruth is a story of grace, a woman who finds grace in the eyes of Boaz, but not only in the eyes of Boaz, but in the eyes of the Lord, because Boaz himself said, Ruth chapter 2, verse 12, "The Lord, Jehovah, recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." What a lovely statement that is. Aren't we reminded of the words of a hymn there? "Under his wings I am safely abiding." Under his wings. Under his wings. Who from his love can sever? Here's a woman who has been brought under the wings of the Lord God of Israel. She's come to trust him. She's been converted. And now there's a picture of what has actually happened to her in grace from God. There's a picture of that in her relationship with Boaz, because she finds grace in his sight. By the way, as I pointed out in that series on Ruth, you will find in the book of Ruth on 5 occasions this statement describing Ruth. She's called Ruth the Moabitess. And it's interesting that it's only used 5 times, because 5 in the Bible is the number of grace. And so this is illustrated in this way. Now, as we read in the book of Ruth, we're brought to consider a place. It's an interesting place. The place that's mentioned is Bethlehem. Now, look with me at Ruth chapter 1, The last verse says, "So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, which returned out of the country of Moab." That's where Naomi and her family had gone. Naomi, with Elimelech, her husband, their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they'd gone down to Moab. Shouldn't have done it, but in the providence of God, they did. They were there. While they were there, the two sons married two girls, Orpah and Ruth. Orpah turned back after the death of Elimelech and the death of the two husbands. Orpah turned back, but Ruth accompanied Naomi back to the place of her birth, the place where she belonged. Where was it? They came to Bethlehem, Ruth 1:22 says. They came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. Bethlehem is a significant place. And I'm sure that you know where we're going with this. Oh, little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Bethlehem was a significant place in the future history of Israel. You go to the prophet Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, and there he speaks of, "Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, thou that art little among the thousands of Judah." In other words, you're just a little tiny village. "Yet out of thee shall come forth unto me he that is to be ruler in Israel, the one whose days are from everlasting." The margin is "from eternity." Obviously, it's a reference, a prophetic reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the very place is pinpointed where he is to be born. But it's interesting, you know, that this place, Bethlehem, in the Hebrew, Beth Lechem, it literally means the house of bread. And when you stop to consider that, what a wonderful thing that is in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. The house of bread, the place of God's provision. This was not only true physically, but it was true spiritually. For this is a place of covenant blessing and promise. When we think of Bethlehem, the house of bread, that was the place where Jesus was to be born. Who is Jesus? He's the bread of God come down from heaven. How appropriate is Bethlehem as a place to host the birth of one who himself is the living bread. Now, in this place, they enjoyed, Naomi and Ruth, the blessings of the Lord, in that when they arrived, it was in the beginning of barley harvest. That means it was in the early springtime. Barley was the first of the crops that would ripen in the springtime. You can learn that from Exodus chapter 9, from verse 31 onwards. The first fruits of the earth was a period that has special and important spiritual significance in the Bible. Leviticus chapter 23 shows us the various feasts that took place. And the first feast was that of the Passover. And again, that's something we'll look at in a future message perhaps, where it speaks obviously of the death of Christ and of the person of Christ, because the Apostle Paul identified it as so. For he said to the Corinthians, "Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." But the interesting thing about the Passover is that the feast was actually the Passover sacrifice. But it was followed by the Passover supper. You can learn this even from what happened in the days of Christ and the disciples. You find it there in the Lord's earthly life. The Passover supper actually speaks to us of the result of the death of Christ, in that a company of people all shared in the benefits of his sacrifice. But the third feast in Leviticus chapter 23 was the feast of first fruits. And so there's great significance here in that this was the beginning of barley harvest, and that was the first of the harvests, with a lot of harvests to follow. It's a great harbinger of future blessing, and all the blessings that are laid up for God's people in their heavenly Boaz, the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we've thought of the place where Boaz lived and resided, it's the very place where the Messiah would come from, the very place where he would be born. But we think about the person of Boaz himself. He's introduced in chapter 2 of Ruth and verse 1. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's. So this is a relative of Elimelech, her late husband. A mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And this person represented all that Ruth would need in the future by way of God's provision for her. A kinsman. And when you see this terminology used in the book of Ruth, a kinsman, it actually refers to a near relative. He was a kinsman on her husband's side, Naomi's husband's side. He is the key figure, along with Ruth, in the book of Ruth. Someone actually said that you might as well rename the book of Boaz. Such is the central role that this person plays in the events that unfold in the book. But it's interesting to look at Boaz and all that is spoken of him, even within this little book. All the provisions that Ruth and her mother-in-law Naomi were going to need in the future from this point on were bound up in a person. Even the person of Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. Again, look at chapter 2, verse 20. And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, this is to Ruth, blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, the man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. And if you have a marginal reference in your authorized version, you will see in that margin that it is, or one that hath right to redeem. One of our next kinsmen, one that hath right to redeem. Boaz as a redeemer reminds us vividly of another who we speak of and often sing about as our redeemer. Every blessing that a believer can know is in and by and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he spoke about the enjoyment of all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And you'll see there in Ephesians 1 verse 3, the word places is italicized. That means it has been placed in there by the translators to help our understanding and the flow of the sentence. But you could easily say, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly things in Christ. And how true that is. And once again, chapter 2 of Ephesians from verse 4 records, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The benefits and the blessings of redemption, they all come to us in and by and through our heavenly Boaz, as I will call him. separated from Christ, living outside of Christ, we are nothing and we have nothing. But yet in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, the Bible says, God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? With him give us all things. Paul tells us in another place, all things are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Every provision that we will ever need is stored up in him. Therefore, salvation essentially is all about a person. And here in the book of Ruth, this person is revealed to us. Boaz. From chapter 2, verse 1 onwards in the book of Ruth, he becomes absolutely crucial and central to all of the things that are to unfold in the life of this woman, Ruth. But this is the book of Ruth. It's all about God's great work through this man, Boaz, in providing for the needs of Ruth personally, but also for the needs of the nation. It was only through Naomi's connection to this man by her late husband that a door was opened whereby Ruth could get employment in his field, gleaning ears of corn in his field. But Boaz is the key figure in the entire account as God is working on behalf of this woman, this outcast, this Gentile stranger. And Boaz is, without doubt, one who portrays beautifully the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture. And can I just tell you, we are meant to view him in that way. I have no doubt about that. Because as you apply New Testament teaching to the book of Ruth, you see that it all fits together. And is it not an interesting thing, just as an aside, for us to note in the book of Ruth that this woman was actually not consciously looking for him when he entered her life? What a beautiful thought that is. The Lord tells us in the book of Isaiah, chapter 65 and verse 1, and this is something that's true of all who come to know the Lord. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 1. I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I am found of them that sought me not. There's an illustration of this sovereign grace in the book of Acts chapter 9. Saul of Tarsus, an evil persecutor, a blasphemer, one who hated Christians and hated Christ. He was on his way to do the believers harm when God stepped into his life. The Lord knocked him from his beast. He saw a light above the brightness of the sun. He heard a voice. And when he got up from the earth, he was a changed man. It was not his intention that day on the Damascus Road to become a Christian. That was the last thing in his mind. And yet the Lord got a hold of him. And the Lord brought him to himself. And such is the case with all who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Boaz entered the life of Ruth when she looked not for him. And what a wonderful thing it is to consider that maybe even tonight, joining in with this service, there are those who were exactly like that. You weren't even interested in the things of God. You had no desire for Christ whatsoever. But the Lord suddenly came and all was changed. There's a hymn, a beautiful hymn that I used to hear sung often as a solo when I was a young child. And it's called, Then Jesus Came, or When Jesus Comes, the Tempter's Power is Broken. And that hymn begins with a man who's sitting on the edge of the highway begging. His eyes were blind. The light he could not see. But then, of course, into that darkness, Jesus came. And the hymn says, when Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. When Jesus comes, blind eyes are made to see. And I tell you, the Lord is able to save even those of our loved ones who tonight are far away from Him. They've got no thought of Him. They've no desire for Him. They look as if they'll never be saved. Yet I want to tell you, our heavenly Boaz can enter their lives in answer to prayer. But who is this Boaz? Let's briefly have a look at some things that are said about him. Things that remind us of our Lord Jesus. And again, Boaz pictured the Lord in the circumstances, not necessarily in character, because Boaz was imperfect. He was a sinful man like the rest of us. Jesus is sinless. He had no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. And furthermore, it's interesting to notice that Boaz was the son of a harlot. His mother was Rahab. You can read this in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. There's a great contrast in Christ, for he was born of a pure virgin. Their circumstances of birth couldn't have been different. So they're compared here by contrast. But yet he typifies the Lord Jesus in several respects. Notice here in Ruth chapter 2, verse 1, that this was described, he was described as a mighty man of wealth, and he's described as of the family of Elimelech and a kinsman of his. A kinsman of Elimelech's family, that's the first thing. And again, as we've noted in verse 20, the margin shows us that he was one that hath right to redeem. Who is Christ? He's the Redeemer of God's elect. But in order to redeem us, he had to become as one of us. Bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, without sin, of course. Separate from sin, but nevertheless, as the book of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11 records, he was made like unto his brethren. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. And as for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. According to the flesh, he was of that race. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Now Boaz became Ruth's redeemer according to Israelite law. Chapter 4 of Ruth shows us that. But we as Christians have been redeemed by one who is near of kin to us because of the miracle of incarnation. The word incarnation, as we've indicated, means in flesh. The Apostle Paul, writing of that, said, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in flesh." He became a man. He took upon him the likeness of sinful flesh. Not sinful flesh, but the likeness of sinful flesh. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. And so we see that this one who is a kinsman is also described in Ruth chapter 2 verse 1 as a mighty man of wealth. A mighty man of wealth. We are redeemed by Christ. We have redemption through his blood. the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The Bible speaks also of the riches of his glory. He's a mighty man of wealth. Again, Boaz, the actual name Boaz, signifies strength or ability. And how that reminds us of the Saviour. Because he is abundantly able to save. Hebrews 7:25. He is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him. Is it not a remarkable thing that in Ruth's case, her deceased husband's name signified weak or sickly, mavon. Weak or sickly, one without strength. He had no strength. But here is Boaz, whose name signifies strength or power or ability. And in the gospel, like it was with Ruth physically and naturally and literally, where she went from an attachment of weakness to one of strength and might. That's the way it is for us when we're saved. Because when we were yet without strength, when we were like Malon, according to the flesh, Christ died for the ungodly. Now remarkably, on two occasions in this second chapter of Ruth, Boaz can be seen uttering a prayer. He prays in verse 4 for his servants, and he prays in verse 12 for his future bride. His servants and his bride. Tell me, who is the Lord Jesus Christ praying for tonight? He's praying for us, his servants. Hebrews 9 verse 24 contains those beautiful words. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. I love those words. For us. Even now, he appears before the Father for us. And is it not an interesting thing that the first place that Boaz is ever seen in the entire book of Ruth is among his servants as they're working in the fields? What's he doing? Well, he's there to direct and to superintend the reapers who are involved in bringing in the harvest. I'm sure you can fill in the blanks for yourself in relation to Christ. Think about the Lord in relation to that. Where is the Lord? Well, is he not directing and superintending the reapers and even the sowers in the harvest? In Matthew chapter 9, we read toward the end of that chapter about the Lord giving a commission. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous. There's a lot of work to be done, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest. There's his name. There's Boaz. He was the Lord of the harvest. That he will send forth laborers into his harvest. But not only does the Lord send forth the laborers, the reapers included. Because the Lord himself, in John chapter 4, talked about sending forth his servants to reap as well as to sow. He says, I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored and you entered into their labors. That's John chapter 4 verse 38. I sent you to reap. Where are the reapers? To gather in the sheaves for the harvest home. Well, the Lord sends them. And we're not left to work alone in the field. Boaz's servants were not left alone, but he was among them. You read it for yourself. And do we not read in Matthew 28 verse 20 the promise of Christ to those who were going out to preach the gospel? And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. We're not left to work alone in the field. As David Livingstone discovered in Africa, when kneeling by his bed in that hut, that mud hut with straw on the roof, beside his little straw tick inside, kneeling with his Bible open at Matthew 28 verse 20, and he was already deceased. But he had written in the flyleaf of that little Bible, "It is the word of a gentleman of the truest kind. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Oh, that we might think upon that as we preach the word and as we witness for the Lord. The Lord will not leave us. The Lord will continue to bless his word. Why would we ever think that he would leave us alone to work in the field and go forth on a fool's errand? He will not leave us nor forsake us. And we will find that our work and our labor is not done without his knowledge. The Lord knows all about it. He's overseeing the work. I love that part where Boaz said to Ruth that she would be rewarded, recompensed for her work. Again, it's verse 12 of Ruth chapter 2. The Lord recompense thy work. The Lord pay you back for what you've done. And a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. The Lord will bless your labors. But there's one further thing here, and there are so many things about Boaz that we haven't even gotten to yet, but you can study this out for yourself, and again, take New Testament revelation, apply it to the book of Ruth, and see what you can come up with in terms of parallels, things that remind you of the Savior and his work. You'll find them. There's another great parallel here that I want to finish with, and it's in chapter 3. And verse 2, the words of Naomi to Ruth, encouraging her to go down to the place where Boaz was. She says, "And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Is he not one with a right to redeem? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor." What was he doing at the threshing floor? He was separating the chaff from the wheat. What's the chaff? The chaff is that part of the crop that is no good, that blows away as a result of the wind taking that which has been threshed out. Whenever they thresh the wheat, the chaff would separate from the head of the wheat and the wind would blow it away. And this is how the Bible speaks about the judgment of God. Look with me at the first Psalm, Psalm 1. And it says in verse 3 of the righteous, "And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." There's the fruitfulness. But then it says this, "The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." What's going to happen at the judgment? The blessed man will be separated from the ungodly. Matthew chapter 3. And verse number 12, it's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's John the Baptist who says it of him, "Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor." This is the work of the one who winnows the barley and threshes the wheat. He says, "And he will gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Here's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's separating the chaff from the wheat. Friend, here on the earth, you can mingle with and you can mix in with the people of God. If you're a churchgoer, you can sit among them and sing the hymns and bow your head with everyone else, and you can listen to the message, and a lot of people may think that you're a Christian. And whether you intend to bluff them or not, that's what you're doing. And everybody thinks that you're saved. But if you're not truly redeemed, if you've not come to the kinsman redeemer, even our heavenly Boaz, for salvation, for forgiveness, if you haven't found favor in his sight, if you have not experienced his grace, then in the judgment you're going to be separated from the wheat and burned up with unquenchable fire. Oh, be saved. His grace is free. Oh, be saved. He died for thee. There's a gospel offer tonight. There's an offer of grace for those who will come and be united by faith to our heavenly Boaz, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a welcome to be found. If you come unto him, he'll save you. He'll give you rest. And may the Lord do this for any who know not him, even tonight. And those who do know the Lord, may the Lord give us eyes to see Christ in every part of the Scripture. May we feast and feed upon him, even as we read of him in the Holy Scripture.